Revelation chapter 5 is where we're at tonight, and the Medal of Honor is the highest military decoration that a soldier can receive. It's the oldest continuously issued combat decoration as well. The Medal of Honor is only given to those who have distinguished themselves in battle through exceptional acts of valor, and it's normally awarded by the President of the United States himself, too. So when you get this reward, this honor, this decoration given to you, it's the President who is pinning this onto your uniform. Soldiers who receive the Medal of Honor are considered heroes, and a hero is who they are. I mean, that is inherently who they are, but who they are has manifested itself in action out on the battlefield. The worthiness of one receiving the Medal of Honor, then, is directly connected to who that person is, and yet it is never separated from the act of heroism that the soldiers themselves demonstrate and display out on the battlefield. Well, the same sort of thing is true when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to our Lord. His worthiness as the only one who has the unique distinction to open up and roll out God's sovereign plan to consummate his kingdom upon this earth is seen through the acts of heroism and self-sacrifice that he has demonstrated for us. And this scene that we have been introduced to here in Revelation chapter 5, where John has been caught up in the Spirit and into the very throne room of God himself, where the Lord is worshiped day and night by the cherubim and the elders who surround his throne. And John is now taken and given a future glimpse of what is going to transpire when the Son of Man grabs this scroll from the Father and begins to break open its seals and consummate God's kingdom on earth. He is going to open up God's sovereign, predetermined plan to judge an unbelieving world and usher in an everlasting kingdom of righteousness upon this earth, a kingdom where true righteousness and true justice is going to flourish in an unending, unwavering way. This is what is bound up in this scroll that is sealed with seven seals and is written on the inside and the outside and is in the right hand of the Lord. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. John sees a scroll in the right hand of God the Father, who is seated upon his throne. The scroll contains the comprehensive, predetermined plan of God to consummate his kingdom upon the earth through Israel, his covenant nation. And this is an extensive plan. It's extensive in nature. And that's revealed to us through the vast amount of writing that is on this scroll. Most scrolls would only contain writing on the inside, so it was only something with extensive nature, something that was long and detailed, would be written on the inside and the outside. And so we're told of the extensive nature of everything that is contained in this scroll. Inside and out, it contains writing, and it's sealed up with seven seals so that only someone with the proper authority and at the proper time can break this perfectly sealed up plan of God to judge the world and to consummate his kingdom at his sovereignly predetermined and appointed time. And if you were with us last week, then you're aware of how this throne room scene here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where the slain Lamb of God comes to approach the throne to take the scroll out of the right hand of God the Father, is directly connected to the book of Daniel and his vision of the Son of Man approaching God's throne to receive and establish God's everlasting kingdom of righteousness upon the earth. In light of Revelation 4 and 5's direct connection and correspondence with Daniel chapter 7, we were able to last week connect this sealed up scroll with Daniel chapter 7 and how it leads into Daniel chapter 9 and ultimately Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel chapter 9 is a prophecy where we're given more specific detail about the nature of God's everlasting kingdom and the timing of it, and the time frame that God determines for this kingdom where everlasting righteousness will be established upon the earth through Israel, God's covenant nation, is 70 weeks. This is weeks of years. 490 years are determined for God's people, Daniel's people, the Jewish nation, and their holy city, Jerusalem. Now, 483 years pertaining to that prophecy have come and gone. We are awaiting 7 years, a final 7-year period, a final week of years to transpire so that God would usher in this everlasting kingdom of righteousness. We know from Daniel chapter 9, we're waiting for this final week, this final 7-year period that will ultimately consummate God's kingdom upon the earth, especially this last 3.5-year period. When we get to Daniel chapter 12, it focuses in part, on this final 3.5-year phase of this 7-year period, where halfway through, the Antichrist breaks this covenant that he strengthens with Israel, and he shows his true colors, and then he begins to turn on the Jewish people and persecute them like never before. And in Daniel chapter 12, we showed how when Daniel catches word of what is entailed in this final 3.5-week period, Daniel was commanded to seal up the specifics regarding this prophecy until the time of the end. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "And at that time, Michael shall stand, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book," literally the scroll, "until the time of the end. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?' And then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and in his left hand to the heaven, he swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time." If you were with us when we went through the book of Daniel, that's 3.5 years. And what 3.5-year period is he referring to? He's referring back to Daniel chapter 9, where we're told that this man who strengthens a covenant with Israel breaks that covenant halfway through. So for time, times, and half in time, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. And by finish it, he means closing out and the consummation of the sixfold predetermined purpose of God, sixfold promise of God regarding the consummation of his everlasting kingdom of righteousness that will be established on earth through his rebellious covenant nation, whom he loves, whom he will chasten, whom he will discipline back unto himself, so that they will one day see that Jesus is indeed their Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, we're given this sixfold promise, the sixfold purpose for this 70-week time frame. It says in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So for the Jews, for Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Has it happened yet? Has it? Everlasting, this is what's going to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. It's precisely because of these direct connections that we were able to establish the sealed scroll here in the right hand of God the Father in Revelation chapter 5. We're able to establish it as being the sovereign, predetermined plan of God to judge the world and consummate his kingdom upon the earth. That's what's in his hand. And John recognizes its significance in his hand. Someone familiar with the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah would be familiar with the significance. And this plan includes fully redeeming and restoring Israel. It has to, right? Just from what we read in Daniel, it has to include that. And so the rest of the book of Revelation involves the opening up of this scroll by Jesus himself, and we begin to get clued into this sealed up plan. We've been given part of it in the book of Daniel. We've been given parts of it in other places in the Old Testament, but it's been sealed up until the last days. And brothers and sisters, we're in the last days, and we're still waiting for the last days to come. We're in the last days because Jesus has ushered them in, but there's a sense in which we're in them, and we're still awaiting, you know, this last, the final days, the tribulation period to come. And so God will fully redeem and restore Israel. He will judge the wickedness on this earth, just as he has always said that he would do. And the rest of the book of Revelation is the revealing of that. It's the opening up. When Jesus grabs this scroll, he opens it up to reveal it, and at the same time, simultaneously, it's being unleashed upon the earth. So it's a future vision that John is given of the day when this is going to happen. And the sovereign, predetermined purpose of God, it's only something that can rightly be opened up and unleashed and carried out by Jesus himself. He is the worthy and victorious Lamb of God. And precisely because of that reality, he is the only one who is able to take this scroll and open it up. Verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. Now John, in a singular moment, is able to glance over all of heaven and earth, and not a single person, not even an angel anywhere, not even the strong angel that is proclaiming this, is worthy to open this scroll, is worthy to take it and even to be able to look at it and open it up and share with us the contents of it. The only one who is worthy is Jesus. And John, as I said, he understands the significance of this scroll. He's familiar with the book of Daniel. He understands what is at stake regarding the establishment of God's kingdom. He understands what's at stake regarding God's faithfulness to Israel. And so he begins to weep. I mean, if no one can take this scroll, then how is God's plan going to unfold? How is it going to come about? Who's going to be able to establish it? Now, John, he should have been aware that Jesus is the one who is worthy, but he's just caught up in the moment. Like so often, you and I are caught up in the moment. Our emotions can overwhelm us, and he's overwhelmed, and he begins to weep. And so one of the elders has to interrupt John, and he says, hey, quit weeping. You don't need to cry. There's no need to cry because the one who is worthy is right here. Let me point you to him. And he points them to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has prevailed. He's the one who's able to open up the scroll and unleash God's sovereign, predetermined plan to establish his kingdom upon this earth. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. In the same way that the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, the same way he was given dominion so that all people, all nations of all languages should serve and worship him. And now Jesus is approaching the throne of the Father to consummate his plan, to receive a kingdom and establish everlasting righteousness upon this earth so that all people, all nations of all languages should serve and worship him. There's a direct parallel to what we read in Daniel 7 last week and to what we see happening and taking place right now. And upon opening it up, Jesus will begin to consummate the Lord's kingdom upon this earth. And it's directly connected to who he is and what he has done for you and me. What he has done. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the creator. And he is the sustainer of all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We read about that in Revelation chapter 1. He's the first and the last. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is of infinite worth. Jesus is himself the express image, the exact image of God in human flesh. We're told of this in Hebrews. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and so he is a man who is unlike any other man. He is inherently far above and far superior than any other human being who has ever existed. He's the God-man. He is of supreme worth, infinite value. Just by virtue of who he is, he is supremely worthy. But his supreme worthiness doesn't just stay inherently inside of him. It shows up in the way he moves throughout history and the way he manifests who he is towards us, sinners who have rebelled against him. And he demonstrates who he is through great acts of valor to save us and to rescue us from sin. That's shown up in his life. And so he's far more worthy than anyone who has ever received any medal of honor. He's more worthy than any of that. He's the one who's worthy to take this scroll. No one else is. So he's able to take this scroll and begin to open it up to unlock and unleash God's sovereign plan to usher in everlasting righteousness and to once for all bring to finality evil, put it away from this planet. He's the one who laid down his life, not just for one person in battle, right? Someone laid down their life for one person in valor. Maybe they might get as an act of valor, they might get a Purple Heart or something like that. Maybe someone does something heroic and they're able to save a whole squadron of people, and maybe they receive the Medal of Honor. But Jesus, he doesn't just lay down his life for one or just for a small group of people. He laid his life down for everyone, all people of all time, every single human being who has ever come into existence or ever will come into existence. He laid his life down for them, not just so that they would gain life for a few more years. You know, on the battlefield, someone, moves in a tremendous way, And it moves with an act of valor, and they spares the life of some of their friends so they can go on to live for a few more years. Jesus lays down his life so that we can gain eternal life forever and ever and ever. Notice, he's the one who is victorious over the very thing that has introduced death into this world, sin. Sin has introduced death, and he is victorious over that, over death. Verse 6 says, in the midst of the throne and of the living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. He's not laying down. He's not dead and just there. Here stands a lamb, and he's standing there fully alive even though he has been slain. This is atonement language here. The slaying of a sacrifice on behalf of another, one who has been completely slaughtered on behalf of another, and yet he stands. He is standing there fully victorious over the just penalty that you and I and everyone else deserves. So it's as if he had been slain, and he had been. Jesus was crucified in our place. He died and went into the grave for 3 days and three nights, and yet he stands fully alive and completely victorious over the very thing that our sin has introduced into this world, which is death. He provides victory over that very thing. That's why he's worthy. That is why he is worthy. When Adam and Eve sinned, the curse and the condemnation for sin entered this world. And what was that condemnation? What was the just punishment? Death. And yet Jesus is the one standing over the very thing our sin deserves. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus, who is infinite love, who is infinite righteousness, infinite holiness, because he is God himself, he manifests that infinite love, that infinite righteousness, that infinite holiness by serving us and embracing the just punishment that you and I deserve, so that we can now freely stand in a righteousness that we could never earn or deserve or merit on our own. He's standing there so that we can now stand before the Lord. Jesus is not only inherently worthy of worship, he most definitely is inherently worthy of our worship. But beyond that, Jesus fully manifests the worthiness of who he is through the acts that he has demonstrated towards us. Infinite acts of infinite grace that he's bestowed upon us by taking the punishment that you and I would never be able to pay. We can never fully pay it on our own. It will take, for one sin, it will take all of us in eternity. If it was just one sin I commit, it would take all of eternity in hell to pay for that one sin, and Jesus paid it all for me in a moment. There's no way that I could extinguish the righteous wrath of God for the sins that I've committed on my own. I can't do it. Jesus did it for you, and he did it for me. Which is why there's coming a day wherein which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. He's the one. He's worthy of all worship. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is clear in the Christian mind that Jesus is worthy of worship, for he is the greatest servant of all. It's clear that Jesus is worthy to establish God's everlasting kingdom of righteousness upon this earth. But what the world might not understand is that Jesus is worthy to receive this scroll. He is the one who is worthy to break open these seals which unleash God's judgment upon the earth. He's worthy of doing this because he is the one who has undergone God's just judgment for all sin. He's the one who is worthy to unleash judgment upon the earth because he has taken the judgment of God upon himself for us on the cross. He's worthy to do it. So, all judgment, the scripture says, all judgment has been perfectly handed over to the Son. In the Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one." Listen to that. He judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. All judgment has been handed over to the Son, even God's eschatological judgment that will fall upon the earth during the tribulation. It's been handed over to him, and he is worthy to unleash that judgment upon the earth in order to establish his kingdom, consummate the kingdom of God, to consummate a kingdom of everlasting righteousness upon this earth. Jesus is full of perfect mercy and grace, and it is not God's desire that anyone should perish, but all should turn to him in repentance. Notice also in verse 6, it says that the victorious Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, and it goes on to say that the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We've already connected the seven spirits of God to the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, of the one who dwells in perfect triunity within himself, one God who's forever manifested himself in three persons. That's what the Bible reveals to us about who God is. There's one God who forever exists in three separate distinct persons that dwells within perfect unity in himself. And we're able to see this even as there's a triune greeting of God's grace and peace being extended out to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, him who was, who is, and who is to come, God the Father, the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." And we connected this clear reference of the sevenfold fullness of God's Spirit back to Isaiah chapter 11, if you'll remember, in verses 1 through 3, which is also directly connected, by the way, to the messianic reference that we read of Jesus right here in Revelation chapter 5, where he's the root of David. He's referred to as the root of Jesse, who's the father of David, in Isaiah chapter 11. And there's a sevenfold expression, the fullness of the Spirit there in that passage. And it's directly connected to Jesus's earthly ministry, even as the Spirit descended upon him at his baptism and is now carried forward, even in his ability to judge all of humanity perfectly. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. The judgment that Jesus will usher in upon this rebellious world will be in perfect accordance with all that the Spirit of God testifies to and gives him insight about. It will be in perfect accordance to all, how all of humanity has ever responded to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, to the amount of revelation that they've been given. It will be done in accordance to that. Same Spirit who empowered Jesus to fulfill his role as our slain Savior will be the same Spirit who imperfectly informs his wisdom of how all people have responded to the witness and revelation of Jesus Christ that they've been given. And no one will be able to stand and accuse Jesus of judging the world too harshly. You're not going to look back and go, oh, well, that was unfair what you did. Revelation 6 and 7, you know, that was horrible. How could you do that? No one on that last day when we're standing before the Lord is going to go, that was too harsh. They will know that he judged the world perfectly. And it was done with perfect insight. He himself was the one who was judged harshly in our place, and he has extended every opportunity to everyone so that they might be saved, so that no one's without excuse. There's not a single person without excuse. If people choose to rebel against the Lord, that is on them. That is on them. And he will continue to show grace and mercy perfectly, even during the tribulation period. Even as judgment is being poured out upon this earth, God remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. And there's opportunities for people to repent and to turn to Jesus even during the tribulation period. I also love that Jesus' supreme and perfect power, which is exemplified here through seven horns, right? The horn was a way to refer to someone's power, their might. Just like the horn on an animal, it represents that animal's power. In fact, that's why hunters love when they can get, when you can get an elk, a 12-point, you know, elk. That's like a big deal. It's a lot better than getting one that's only got, you know, 6 points. You're like, why? Because that's a bigger animal. It's got more power. So here we see Jesus and his horn, the slain lamb that has seven horns, represents his perfect power. And how is Jesus' perfect power demonstrated? It's demonstrated on a lamb. The horn of Jesus' power is pictured on a lamb that was slain, as one who stands there as a slain lamb. This is the real power of God to defeat the enemies, brothers and sisters. It is by his willingness to serve, to humble himself and to serve us and to lay his life down. That's where the real power of our Savior was demonstrated and manifested for us. It was there at the cross. The enemy wants nothing more than to steal and to kill and to destroy. And if people are handed over to destruction in God's judgment, well, that is exactly what the enemy wants. He doesn't want them to find God's mercy. He doesn't want them to enter into God's grace. He wants them to be handed over to their just punishment. He wants sinners to burn forever in hell. That is what the enemy wants. That is not God's desire. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He has gone out of his way to make it so that sinners can be justified before him in light of what Christ has done. But if sinners refuse his mercy, if sinners refuse his grace, they will indeed receive his wrath. He is a God who has to judge sin. And he will judge sin. And sin will be judged even in hell if sinners refuse to turn to him. But God takes no delight in sinners burning for all eternity in hell. He takes no delight in this. He wants all people everywhere to repent and turn to him. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was like a lamb, silent, going and marching to his own execution. He was bruised for our iniquities. It's by his stripes that we were healed. And that's exactly what Isaiah 53 says, right? It says this, speaking of the suffering servant. A messianic passage about who the Messiah was and how he would accomplish our own righteousness and right standing before the Lord. It says he's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And this is where the perfect power of our Savior comes into full view for us. The perfect power of Jesus has been displayed and demonstrated to us and the entire world through the cross. That's where the power of God, that his supreme power, has been demonstrated for us. And if that's the case, right, if his perfect power that's been demonstrated for us, this perfect power that shows his worthiness to rule and reign over all of humanity, has been demonstrated through the cross, through his own humility, his own embrace of suffering for you and me, then how much more should we seek to demonstrate the way of the cross and the power of the cross towards others in our own life, right? If that's how God demonstrates his supreme power towards us, then how much more should I be willing to demonstrate that supreme power towards those who are around me? That's what we need to be doing. If Jesus overcame by dying to self and laying his life down for others, then that's how we're to overcome as well. And to be honest with you, I think that is the intended point. Even as we're reading through the seven messages that Jesus had for the seven churches there in Asia Minor, they're encouraged. Again, he who overcomes, you know, he'll inherit this, but he talks about them as being overcomers. Now we see Jesus, the overcomer, over sin and death, and we go, well, how is it I'm supposed to overcome? Well, I overcome by keeping my eyes on the Lord and being willing to lay down my life and follow after him. That's how I overcome. We want to be overcomers like Jesus, overcomers who demonstrate the supreme power of the cross at work in our own life and extend that on out towards others. We are to overcome by following the faithfulness of his sacrificial overcoming footsteps. And I hope you know that that is how we chiefly demonstrate God's power in our life. That's how we're called to demonstrate it. Whether that's at home towards our spouse or towards our kids, whether that's towards our friends or our coworkers or our enemies, that is how we are to chiefly demonstrate the power of God at work in our life. It's lifted up. It's elevated everywhere in Scripture as the chief means of God's power, and it's elevated right here for us in Revelation chapter 5. His perfect power. This is the perfect demonstration of God's power, and it reveals Jesus' supreme worthiness that gives him the supreme authority to take this scroll from the Father's right hand. You can be sure that the one who has undergone the wrath of God for you and me so that we can be saved when he unleashes the wrath of God on this earth, he's doing it while remembering mercy, while calling people to himself, while at the same time going, I have to judge sin on this earth. There has to come an end to an evil. I'm going to be true to my promises. He's the one who's worthy to do it, and he will do it. And he takes the scroll from the Father's right hand. The living creatures and the elders recognize this. They recognize he's the one who's worthy, and they worship him, and they sing a new song to him in light of this, in light of his supreme demonstration of power. Verse 8, now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our gods, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, this is a majestic heavenly scene of worship as Jesus now takes the scroll, which reveals and unleashes God's sovereign divine plan to judge wickedness, to judge the wickedness of men and establish his everlasting rule of righteousness on the earth. And they're worshiping him. Specifically, the they in the verse 9 refers back to the 24 elders, not the four living creatures. They're excited, bringing forth the culmination of all of the redeemed saints' prayers and worship to him. They pour out bowls of incense before the throne of God, which verse 8 tells us are the prayers of the saints. You recall as we were going through the book of Leviticus, we focused in even on the altar of incense. And that altar of incense represented the prayers of God. They would offer this up. The priests would offer this up at the morning and evening hour of prayer. And there's the veil of separation. You're not allowed to go all the way on in to where God's presence was in the Holy of Holies, but this incense would rise on up, and the smoke could penetrate beyond the veil, and the prayers of the redeemed could reach the throne room of God. And here we have the true and better picture of that, where the 24 elders are pouring forth the incense, the prayers of the saints before the throne room of God. And it's clear here in this context that there are prayers of thanksgiving for sure, excitement that God has seen fit in his grace to make us rulers with him. We're going to inherit the kingdom with him. We're going to rule and reign with him. That's crazy. But that's going to happen because of what Jesus has done. The dominion and rule that Adam and Eve lost will be regained in the fullest sense when we're with Christ in the millennial kingdom and then on into the new heaven and new earth. But in keeping with the greater context of the book of Revelation, we need to recognize too that these prayers include the vindication of God's justice upon the wicked. Every time when God's people have been praying, saying, God, please do away with evil. God, please show yourself faithful and true. Lord, please don't let evil overwhelm me. God, please deliver your people. Please deliver Israel. Don't let our enemies triumph over us. God, show yourself faithful and true. How many times have God's people prayed throughout the ages, say, God, please put a stop. Please put an end to evil. Please triumph over wickedness. Please lift us up, elevate us, Lord. that's been prayed for throughout ever since man fell into sin, and we've been restored to him, and we've just been moving on and walking with him, waiting for the fullness and the consummation of all of God's redemption to come to pass. God's people have been praying, God, please put a stop, put an end to evil. And I would say that in accordance with all of these prayers that are being poured out to God, it does represent even that. All the prayers that where God's people have said, Lord, please come. Lord, please put a stop to evil. Please judge evil. God, he's answering that prayer. As Jesus begins to break open these seals, God is going to be answering all of those prayers that have been lifted up. He will answer them. He will answer them. So, the greater context of Revelation 6 through 20 clearly portrays God's eschatological judgment actively being poured out upon an evil and rebellious world. And we can see the long-awaited answer to every prayer of every saint, of every age that's been being lifted up to the Lord. And God's going, okay, I'm going to do it. I mean, there's a lot to be excited about. God's grace, the way he redeems, we're going to rule and reign with him. And yeah, God, you're going to put an end to evil. That's all stuff that we've been praying about. That's all stuff that's going to come about as a result of Jesus taking this scroll and establishing his kingdom upon the earth. Verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The supreme worthiness of the Lamb to receive all power, riches, wisdom, to receive all strength, honor, glory, and blessing is rooted once again in the supreme demonstration of his infinite love and grace. He has all those things inherently in himself. But for all of those things to be ascribed and given to him from every creature everywhere on the planet, he's worthy of all of that because of the acts that he's demonstrated towards us and his willingness to humble himself and to serve us. He's willing to lay down his life to redeem back everything that humanity lost in the garden. And the greatest in the kingdom, the one with the greatest honor in the kingdom, is the one who stooped the lowest to serve those at their greatest need. He's the greatest one in the kingdom. The one who served the most is now the one who's the greatest in the kingdom, just like Jesus said, right? In Matthew 23 and verse 10, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you, he shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Because Jesus is the one who has chiefly humbled himself and chiefly served others, he is the one who is chiefly exalted in the kingdom. And yes, Jesus will come to claim what is rightfully his and to rule in power and in truth, but that claim is never disconnected from his willingness to suffer and serve you and me. It's not disconnected from that. It's completely connected to that. He is worthy to rule and reign because he became servant of all. And one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the worthy Lamb of God. In the final verses of this chapter, John sees the culmination of all of what will ultimately take place one day as Jesus, the one who stands as the slain Lamb of God, takes the scroll. In verse 13, it says, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And as fearful and as dreadful as all of the events in Revelation 6 through 19 entail, the net result of Jesus taking the scroll out of the right hand of the Father is going to be worship. That's the net result. At the end of the day, the net result is going to be the entirety of the entire universe bowing before Jesus, the worthy Lamb of God. He is worthy to receive all praise and all honor. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord, thank you. As we study your word, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the worthy Lamb of God, the one who stands victoriously over sin and death, to him we ascribe all honor, all praise, all power, all glory. It rightly belongs to him. Lord, thank you that you were willing to humble yourself more than anyone ever has in history, ever has or ever will. Thank you that you have served us to a greater degree than anyone ever has or ever will. And for that, you are worthy. Lord, we anticipate the day when you will take the scroll from your Father's right hand at his sovereignly predetermined time so that you can unleash and reveal God's supreme plan to consummate his kingdom upon this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.